So before we get into the fourth chapter of Matthew, I want to talk about something else real quick, related but separate. I want to do a thing, and I want to invite you to do it with me. So we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. Hey, Don Collins, I didn't see you there. I'm glad to see you today. Are you happy to see Don Collins too? Yeah? He's looking at me like I'm some kind of weirdo for being happy to see Don Collins. So we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. Today we're going to start Matthew chapter 4. And that means we're coming up on chapter 5 here pretty soon. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 composes Jesus' most famous and popular sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And sometime not too long ago, I was talking with the elders about preaching through Matthew and just different thoughts I was having and bouncing off of them. And Arlen asked me, said, what do you think about memorizing the Sermon on the Mount? And I said, I've had that idea in my head for a long time. The fact that now a second person thinks that's a good idea, I'm going to do it. So that is my intention. I've, like many of you, I've read the Sermon on the Mount so many times. It is pretty familiar. I could tell you kind of the general flow of it, but I want to memorize it, and I want to invite you to do it with me. Don't laugh. Or laugh. I understand that may feel like a tall order to drop on you on the spot. It was several years ago, 10, 15 years ago, I first heard one of my favorite preachers offer that up as a genuine challenge. That as disciples, we should be memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. We teach kids in Sunday school memory verses. I just gave the kids part of Psalm 23. I will not fear, for you are with me. If I were to start reading or reciting Psalm 23 right now, I know I would see some lips moving with me. If nothing else, we've got the opening of Psalm 23 memorized, or if nothing else, we've got John 3:16 memorized, many of us. And the reason that memorization is so important and so worthwhile is that it takes Scripture or anything, and it imprints it on our brains, on our hearts. And you're already, I say this to every single person in the room, you're already really good at memorization. If you're a nurse, there is tons of stuff you've had to memorize just to be efficient at your job. If you're a school teacher, if you're whatever it is, if you're a football coach, there's all kinds of stuff you have to memorize just to be efficient at your job. And that's because memorization takes something out of the realm of just reading comprehension, general knowledge and recall, and puts it deep within us. To memorize something is to literally reprogram our brains. I want to do that with the Sermon on the Mount. Now, maybe this moment is the first time you've ever heard a preacher or anyone bring up the very notion of memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. Three full chapters of Scripture. And maybe you'll be like me and you'll warm up to the idea 10 to 15 years from now. And that's okay. It sounds more difficult than it is. It's just like anything else. It's challenging, but then you just do it, and at some point you look back and you've just been doing it, and you've been getting good at it, just like anything else we practice. So I say that because the Sermon on the Mount, which is, again, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, is simply just some of the most important words spoken in human history. And if there is one little section of Scripture from the Bible that is worth memorizing above all else, the Sermon on the Mount is a serious contender for that title. It is Jesus telling us what it looks like to be at home with God. And I want to bury that in my brain and in my heart. I don't want to just read it on the page. I want it to become a part of me. And as for the reason I'm offering up this challenge today and not some other time, I'll get to that here momentarily. But this is a serious challenge. I will do it on my own if I must, but I would love to have some partners. If you want to do it, just come find me after church. I hope you will. So, when we get to Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just been baptized. And the Heavenly Father speaks. This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. And then in our Bibles, there's a great big four on the page that in our brains makes us think there's a break in the action, but there's really not. This is the immediately following verse. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." So again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the blessing of gathering around your word right now. May these words sink deeply into our hearts and make us better followers of your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Every time I read the ending of that little story, that the devil left and angels came and waited on him or served him, ministered to him, I just think of the Rocky movies. I think of Jesus going back to his corner of the boxing ring, and just like in the Rocky movies or a real boxing match, you know, there's a team of guys to kind of towel the sweat and blood off his face and tend to the cuts and bruises and things. And I just picture these angels gathering around Jesus like, okay, you finished round 12, and we're going to towel the sweat off your face and tend to all your cuts and bruises now as the judges declare that you won the match. That's what I can't help but picture when I read this story. As we begin our journey into the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been here for a couple of months now, but we're still only getting started. Matthew has 28 chapters. We're just now starting chapter 4. And as we begin Matthew's Gospel, as we launch forth from chapter 1, verse 1, it's really important to Matthew, as well as Mark and Luke and John, it's really important to Matthew that we start the journey in a specific kind of place, in the wilderness. Back a chapter ago, we joined these giant crowds coming out of Jerusalem, out of the suburbs, to come meet John the Baptist and listen to him and confess their sins to him and be baptized by him. And if these narrators, these gospel narrators, are any indicator, there is just something in the human heart that desires to go and meet God in the place of quiet, in the place where there's no business going on, there's nothing to accomplish except to listen. That's where Matthew wants us to begin our journey through the story of Jesus. So much so that as soon as Jesus comes up out of the water and receives these words from God, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased," the Spirit that has just descended came with a task to take Jesus by the hand and lead him out into the wilderness. Now, Jesus is already in the wilderness. He's already where John is in the wilderness. Apparently, the Spirit wants him that much further into the desert, that much further away from crowds, that much further into a place of waste and nothingness and quiet. Not for a day. Not for a weekend retreat. For 40 days. And not only is he in the desert 40 days, he's in the desert to fast for 40 days. Just as Israel spent their 40 years in the wilderness to be tested by God, as you just read for us, Ricky, now Jesus is going to spend his 40 days in the wilderness because that's where the story has to start. The story has to start in the place where God's voice is heard most clearly. The journey of Jesus' ministry and our journey is following him through the pages of Matthew's gospel. It has to start here. And in the pages to come, all the sermons and all the miracles and everything else apparently doesn't mean much of anything unless it is born out of a quiet posture of listening to God in the place where it is easiest to listen to God. Israel failed in their 40 years. They got one thing after another wrong. But now Jesus is going to rectify the story by his faithfulness to God, even in these severe conditions, fasting for 40 days. As if that's not bad enough on its own, difficult enough, stressful enough on its own, Jesus has a stomach just like you and me. Matthew tells us he's hungry. It's been almost a month and a half. He's hungry. And in his moment of hunger, the tempter comes. And the first word out of the tempter's mouth is, if. Hey, Jesus, you remember 40 days ago? Your father said, this is my son. Well, if that's true. Look at all these stones. Look at all the rocks. You know what you're capable of. Each and every one of those is just a loaf of bread waiting to happen. You can do that if you really are God's son. But as I said last week, the if doesn't really work. The reason Jesus is who he is because he never forgets. Yes, he is God's son, and no one is able to actually sow the seeds of doubt. But that is true. This first temptation, turn the rocks into bread, it is the temptation to indulgence. Jesus, what if you could solve every problem as soon as it pops up? Jesus, what if you never had to be uncomfortable or hungry all your days? What if you never had to fix a flat tire because you can just snap your fingers and be on your way? What if you could just indulge every whim to be comfortable in the moment? Surely that's what it means to be the Son of God, isn't it? Second temptation, he takes him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple building, and says, you should jump. Because you know why? Because do you remember back in Psalm 91? Yes, the devil can quote the Bible. Isn't that so infinitely fascinating? Do you remember back in Psalm 91? It says, God will command his angels concerning you, and they will bear you up so that you do not so much as dash your foot against a stone. Jump off the building and prove that you are a spectacular person worthy of people's admiration, worthy of all the popularity coming to you. For the third temptation, the devil takes him to an even higher altitude, somehow transports him to this very, very tall mountain. And from there, Jesus can see all the kingdoms of the world. Devil says, you know, these more or less belong to me. I'd be happy to hand them over to you if you belong to me instead. This third temptation is for political power. And you and I know that temptation very well. You and I might not be running for office, but does that thought creep in every 2 to 4 years that, boy, if we can just elect the right person, God's will can be done. We have fallen for that lie a lot of times. Jesus didn't fall for it once. When Jesus was offered the prospect of political power, he just waved his hand and said, "Go away. Away with you, Satan." All three times, Jesus responds with the words, "It is written." And then he quotes from Deuteronomy, of all books. He didn't quote from your favorite book. He quoted from Deuteronomy. Whatever your favorite book of the Bible is, it's not Deuteronomy. If it is, good for you, for real. People don't live by bread alone, says Deuteronomy 8, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So no, I don't need to have bread just yet. It is written in Deuteronomy, do not test the Lord your God. Don't jump and expect him to catch you just because it would serve your ego. And it is written, says Jesus, that we are to love and worship God and God only. I said that when this 11 verses of a story wraps up, I always picture a boxing match and the angels are coming and tending to Jesus' cuts and bruises. But the truth is, the tempter never actually lands a punch. He almost does. We're not really supposed to come away with this thinking Jesus just had the easiest time. When we keep reading Matthew's gospel, when we get all the way to chapter 16, Peter is going to tell Jesus, you don't have to die for this mission of ours to work. And what does Jesus say in response? Get behind me, Satan. Peter, like you and me, a big part of him believes maybe we should take the devil up on his offer to have political power to bend the world to our will. Certainly we have the best ideas, don't we? Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I'm tired of being tempted with that. It is a real temptation for Jesus. And he is hungry. I bet a loaf of bread never sounded better to anyone than it does to Jesus in this moment. But even so, the devil never lands a punch. Jesus doesn't really have any cuts and bruises for those angels to attend to. With every temptation, with every little jab of, if you really are God's son, Jesus responds with these lightning fast reflexes. Tempter came and said to him, if you are God's son, turn these stones into loaves of bread. And Jesus responded, it is written. He doesn't have to think. He doesn't have to make some kind of argument. Well, here are the reasons that I am, in fact, the Son of God. If Jesus wanted to do that, I bet he would make some good reasoning, but he doesn't have to do any of that. In the blink of an eye, he just says, it is written, I'm not going to live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I read the story and I can't help but wonder if maybe the devil ain't too bright. I think that's some good news we should really be open to. There's this verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, if the powers, which is one of his synonyms for devil, if the powers really knew what they were doing, they never would have crucified the Son of God. They had no idea that killing Jesus was one and the same as their downfall. These powers of darkness might not be as smart as we give them credit for. The other day, Miles said something about being scared of the devil, and Caitlin and I kind of jumped in to say, you actually don't really need to be afraid of him. And I told Miles, I said, here's the truth. The devil has no power. He has one trick up his sleeve, and it's the word if. If the good news about who you are in God really is good news, and we struggle with that if more than Jesus does, the one trick that the devil has up his sleeve is not to have power, but to make us think he has power. He has none over you, church. And here is the devil's glaring mistake in this story that makes me think he ain't too bright. He waited for the worst moment to attack Jesus, not the best. His thinking seems to be, I will attack Jesus when he's the most hungry, maybe the most lonely. He's gone a month and a half without so much as a gram of protein or carbohydrates. Now is the moment to strike. Here's why that is utter foolishness. Because this is what the wilderness does to us. It evaporates everything that is not the love and the presence and the word of God. So that when Jesus is attacked, he doesn't have to think. He has been feasting on the word of God for 40 days now, and it is right there ready to go because he hasn't been cluttering it up with anything else. That's the whole point of fasting. We subtract something out of our lives and even out of our bodies so that God can be the one to pour something else in, most especially his very presence. The devil's plan here is always doomed to fail, and it backfires gloriously because he decided to wait a month and a half until Jesus has feasted on nothing but the love and presence and word of God. Yes, he's hungry, but he is being fed every word from the mouth of God, just as Deuteronomy said all those centuries before. This is why I want to memorize the Sermon on the Mount, because I want it to be my daily bread. That's why it's worthwhile. If it sounds like it's biting off more than you can chew, I won't tell you you need to get over it at all. I'm just saying for myself, I want to feast on the word the way Jesus does. I want to take his most famous words in all the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, and bury them as deeply within myself as I can, because that's what Jesus does. And when the tempter attacks, that's how Jesus responds, by having already consumed the love and presence and word of God. nothing in the world forms us the way wilderness forms us. There is no book. There is no plan. There is no work or achievement. There is no study or body of knowledge that can substitute for silence and solitude with God. Because wilderness forms us unlike the way anything else forms us. There will always be reasons to saturate our lives and our attention spans with crowds and noise and phones and busy work. These things, they satiate our desire to be fed and stimulated in a quick, easy way, stones into bread kind of way. They satiate our desire to avoid God and to avoid ourselves. But there is a deeper desire. In each and every one of us, and that is to experience the love of God, to feast on His very presence, and to feast on His Word. I promise you, whether you realize it or not, that is the deepest desire in the deepest place of your heart. And that desire, if we will listen to it, if we will give it a chance to make itself known, that desire to experience the presence and love and Word of God will lead us into silence and solitude. The Spirit will take us by the hand and lead us into the wilderness. As I talked about a few weeks ago, some of you have wilderness for a backyard. And I think that's awesome. I think you should be taking advantage. And I know in a lot of ways you already do. If that's not the case for you, if you don't have wilderness for a backyard, right now at this very moment, you are within 10 feet of a person who does and might not mind sharing it with you. Solitude might mean go for a walk on your land, leave the phone in the house, take a lawn chair, just sit, or walk and pace. Solitude might mean you have a special chair in your house where you drink coffee in the mornings. And that's the quiet, alone place where God is going to lead you to experience His presence. Solitude might mean the alone time that you get in the car. It might mean those moments of quiet that you find here and there throughout your work day when no one else is around. God is not making Himself hard to find. The wilderness does not want to make itself hard to find. The Spirit wants to take us by the hand and lead us there. And experience God Himself. And be prepared for whatever attack is coming, because it is coming. Church, this is not some extra credit. Silence and solitude is not something we can add on to faith once it's convenient. This is where the story begins, with John and Jesus in the wilderness. It begins there because that's where we have to start, in the place where we can hear God the best. The place where the meetings don't follow us, and the phones don't follow us, and the noise and distractions don't follow us. So, church, as the Spirit takes you by the hand and leads you to that place, whether it's a walk in the woods or a chair in your house, let's go where the Spirit leads us. Let's encounter God in that quiet place. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of another day to enjoy your love and your presence. We ask you, bless the journeys we're on. Please keep us close to you. Let everything we do be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. What brings Jesus into the wilderness is his baptism. His identity that is affirmed at the baptism. This is my son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. We all received those words when we were baptized, whether we realized it or not. It is that identity from the Father that launches us into the wilderness and into our journeys of discipleship. So if you're here today, ready to be baptized, ready to meet God there and let the Father launch you into the life of following Jesus, come and be baptized. And if there's anything you need from this church, come forward while we stand and sing.